And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15, and at verse 25. And as we come to read this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice the time frame. Verse 25, it was the third hour. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. In verse 33, it's the sixth hour. That's midday. And in verse 34, it's the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So that's the framework of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. 6 hours. What have you done with the last 6 hours? I wasn't even up, I don't think, today. But these 6 hours accomplish the eternal salvation, the visiting of justice upon every believer who would ever live. 6 hours work. We do marvel, do we not, at what the Scripture tells us, that in the Lord Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, our God contracted to a span. And this is a span, isn't it? Just 6 hours. And the whole punishment paid for millions of those whom the Father has given to believe in the Lord Jesus, ourselves who believe among them. We do not know when through Christ's mind we'll come to that, but it is a great mystery. We are here at the very foot of eternity. We're here at the very foot of the foundation of the pardon of our sins. It is indeed holy ground. Mark then takes us and says the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. To make it more obvious, another gospel writer tells us it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. Pilate had every intention, as the Lord had. Pilate had every intention of everyone knowing about it. In his case, mocking the Jews, not necessarily Christ. But the Lord God, our Father, here reveals that the Saviour is for all men. And indeed, so far as it is possible, for all men in their own language. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. And we read in verse 32, they that were crucified with him reviled him. It's only Luke who tells us about the two thieves and about the repentance of one. The scripture was fulfilled, we read in verse 28, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Now here is a theme with all the four gospel writers concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death will, in natural human terms, always signify defeat. But it was not to be so with the Son of God. the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, in particular, the details concerning this were prophesied, were spoken by the Lord God beforehand, that we might know that he knew, that he had foreordained it, that he brought all circumstances to pass that would include it, and that nothing was out of his control. The Lord Jesus was not defeated. The cause of God was not defeated. Now here, Mark quotes from Isaiah 53. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. If you want to go home and look at this, it's Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And the verses that follow that are wonderful because they speak of triumph. They speak of him dying and yet dividing the spoil with all the conquerors. But the scripture was fulfilled. What God had indicated would happen was now fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, it's going to be relevant for two issues here. These, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew 27, it's in Mark 15, it's in Luke 23, and it's in John 19. We're not going to look at them all, but we are going to notice how these four evangelists emphasize the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, in Matthew 27, and in verse 9, even before we get to the crucifixion, we're told that what Judas did in giving back the money, flinging it down, that he'd received for betraying Jesus. In Matthew 27, verse 9, we read, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. So it was the Lord who was going to teach every generation from Jeremiah onwards that the betrayal, woe to him by whom the Saviour was betrayed, but that the betrayal was always in the Father's hands. And the contrast between the 30 pieces of silver, which is what Judas valued him at, what Israel valued him at, price of a slave, contrasted so wonderfully with the value that the Father puts on his own dear Son at Calvary. But no one must forget the value of this dear Son. And hence the Lord prophesies, teaches beforehand, and that when it comes true we may see that no part of God's plan has been lost because the Lord Jesus was betrayed and because he was considered to be of such little account. Nor must we in our day think that because the Lord Jesus is considered as such of little account that it must disturb us in any way. And then, of course, we read later about the Lord Jesus in the Gospel according to Matthew, if I can find the place. And we're told that in the Gospel, I can't find the actual place that I wanted to show you. But let me show you from the Gospel according to John. verse 36. These things, he says, John 19, verse 36, were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And they did not break his legs as they did with the others, the two other thieves, who, like usually happens in crucifixion, were lingering a long while, and sometimes it took days. But Jesus gave up the ghost. He died 6 hours being on the cross. And therefore a bone of him was not broken. And this was essentially what the Father had planned. And John, like Matthew often does, doesn't say like Mark says, and the scripture was fulfilled. But he says in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken was part of the Father's plan. And it was important that man should, whether they knew it or understood it or not, fulfill that plan that the Father understood and prepared from the beginning. What is man's little knowledge? These things point to the accuracy, the truth of the scripture that we have before us. These things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. You can find it in Exodus 12:46 concerning the old sacrifice that prefigured Christ, Numbers 9:12. And you can also find it in Psalm 34:20. And then John goes on in verse 37 of chapter 19. And again another scripture saith, this is Zechariah 12, verse 10, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The Jewish nation shall see Christ. Some shall see him in the flesh, who were there and then. Others who shall be their descendants will hear of these things. But the nation that crucified him, they will understand that they have crucified the Lord of glory. And Paul says that if they shall turn to the Lord, they would be saved. They still may be en masse. We're living in very difficult times concerning anti-Semitism, and maybe the time is right when the Lord will turn. Many of his fourth nation that he once gave to give us the gospel to him. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. And the Lord, these two thieves on the cross were Jews. And the scripture is fulfilled. And all scripture, whether we understand it or not, will be perfectly fulfilled. Well, wherever, I'm going to suggest shortly that you read through these four accounts, but wherever you get those words about scripture being fulfilled, you think God's purposes, you think God's eternal plan, you think God's skill in inspiring the holy writers of scripture so that they make no mistake despite their own personality coming across. It's all very, very wonderful. And these things we may think of as we read those words. So the scripture was fulfilled. We're back in Mark 15, verse 28, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Interesting in and of itself. That clearly what is meant here is that he was numbered with the two thieves. I find that fascinating. We are all transgressors. And those two thieves of whom it is said he was numbered with the transgressors, you could equally say of all of us, he was numbered with the transgressors. They represent us. One came to believe. One railed on him to the end. It's not only those two transgressors he was numbered with, but all his own people and all those who were not his own, mankind. And then we see the attitude that the leaders of the Jews who'd stirred up their nation so that they would say, we will be responsible for his death, his blood be upon us and his children, our children. The leaders who'd done that already railed on him, wagging their heads. You can really see this Jewish action, can't you? Of them shaking their heads at him. We would use the term wagging mostly of fingers. But anyway, they wagged their heads and said, "Art thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days?" They had already admitted that that was false witness. It pleased them to put a wrong and a bad construction on it. But he never said that he was going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. You can read the precise words for yourself. And they had already admitted that it was false witness. But it pleased them to mock and to say, all right, we've always believed that the Messiah will conquer the Romans. Come down from the cross and we will believe it. But they're fixed on the wrong way of salvation. Save thyself and come down from the cross. They weren't interested in him being saved, him being preserved. But they were thinking of their nation and their place. Their motives were entirely wrong. Together with them, those not quite so high-ranking, chief priests and scribes, also said among themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. So they were quite clear that he couldn't save himself. They were quite clear that despite what they said about save thyself and come down from the cross, there was no way it was ever going to happen. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. What a wonderful, wonderful comment that is. He was raised from the dead. He saved his people from their sins. But the world doesn't see that as saving. The world doesn't see that as deliverance. They didn't see that this death was to pay the punishment of sin for believing people and was conquering the world. All they could see was politics, political subservience or political domination. They didn't want to serve the Romans. But if all you see is politics, if all you see is the world, all that is opposed to eternal salvation by the invisible Saviour to the invisible God. And then they take up these mocking words themselves, and they're saying to Pilate, "You say he's the king of the Jews, you're mocking us. All right, we don't believe he is. Let the King of Israel descend from the cross. Then you'll see if he's the king, and we'll see if he's the king. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." Writing of the scriptures is one of the most marvellous things in the plan of God. That he should, as I've suggested already, take hold of men to write down his exact words while not losing their style and all these things. But there's a further issue here. Why? I can't answer the question, but it's worth thinking about. Why did the Holy Spirit of Christ and of God the Father see fit? We can see that everything would be fulfilled in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So we've got Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, one over the two or three. But why did he see fit that they should present different parts of the picture? Now that's fine. It proves that they didn't all collude, didn't it? But it does also mean that if you only got Mark's gospel, there are other bits you wouldn't know. But the Lord, of course, provided for three other gospels, and they were spread about the world. And we know that was distinctly God's purpose, because Luke begins his gospel, "Many have taken in hand to do this," but we don't have many, we only have four. So Luke is one of them. So he wasn't, I think, expecting to be. So the Lord has given four gospels without collusion to write down the things that they saw or heard, or as Luke says, heard from others. Luke is very interesting. The opening words of his gospel says he'd heard it from others, but he'd heard it from the very beginning and was a witness of these things. Well, there were things he wasn't present at and that he records, but he heard. So the scriptures give us four different versions of the life of Christ. And I want you to think a little bit about these four. I want you to read at some time, today, the Lord's Day would be good, the four accounts. And in a moment I'll explain why. First of all, then we come to verse 33. When the sixth hour, that's midday, the midday sun, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It might be as well to remind ourselves that Amos in chapter 8 and verse 9 prophesied this. "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear sky." None of the evangelists uses that verse to prove the text, but it's there nonetheless. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 hours. Do you know of any eclipse that lasts 3 hours? Now, darkness over the whole land. Again, it's interesting. The word for land is the word that gives us George. George is a worker of the land, a farmer. And the word for land actually is two letters, G-E-G-A. Luke alone in his gospel doesn't translate it land, translates it earth. And as the Greeks in their heathen days looked, they thought that land and earth were identical. As far as we're concerned, in some ways they are and in some ways they're not. But land and earth. Now the word that the Greeks used and is translated land here and translated earth in Luke is the very word that we get in Genesis 1. in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which of course Jesus himself used. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Same word. And the earth was without form and void. Same word. And Peter says in his letter that they're willingly ignorant that the earth stood out of the water. Same word. The question, therefore, is, was this a localized darkness? Or was it a whole earth darkness? I actually don't know. You must pray about it and come to your own conclusion. I have read that there are a considerable number of heathen authors, whom I have not read and can't prove, that there are a considerable number of heathen authors who talk about a worldwide darkness one particular day. No particular indication as to what day. But that it did happen. And one of the writers, who was, I suppose, superstitious, thought that it signified the end of the world. It was so dramatic. So I think when you get texts like this, you think maximum. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land, and that is earth, to the ninth hour. We're thinking, I think, of a totally worldwide darkness. Now, what does that darkness mean? Well, I don't think that the first significance is that we should not observe the sufferings of Christ. But that is of great significance. But it's not the major significance. The major significance is that he was going to leave his son in darkness. And that at that time he was going to leave the earth in darkness, to their own darkness. That unless they believe in Christ for salvation, that darkness will be the veil upon their hearts. But this darkness indicates God's withdrawal, indicates God's view of the state of mankind, their hour, that they should, all the worst qualities of man should come out. And this darkness, of course, hid Christ's sufferings from us. But it was a massive darkness. I imagine it was very cold. I imagine those on the cross would really feel it. I imagine that the centurion, for example, whose job it was to be there and make sure nothing happened, would have great problems. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried, this is verse 34, with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we set children puzzles when we want them to learn things, and we do that in cheering words, set them puzzles. So I thought you might enjoy a little puzzle, not because you're children, but because it would give you a chance to study. And it's why I've been going on about the fact that it's in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. What's the puzzle? Well, the puzzle is this, if you want to try and read it all. The Lord Jesus said seven distinct things while he was on the cross. Arthur Pink has a book, Seven Sayings of Jesus from the Cross, so does Spurgeon. And they're not the only ones. But without cheating, and see, I want you to do that reading and see what order you think they go in. No evangelist, no gospel writer has them all. And when you've got them all written out, you'll have to try and decide, what order you think. But the advantage of doing that is only that it will make you more familiar with the goings-on upon the cross. This is one of them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is both in, it is from Psalm 22, verse 1. It is in Psalm 22 and here put as a question. And Jesus is quoting it. My own view is that it is not to him a question. It's an expression of his human nature, feeling the actual power of the forsakenness of God for the first time ever in his whole eternal existence. It's going to last 3 hours. He knew why he was being forsaken. He prepared for it. He knew that it was to bear the due punishment in his own human frame on Calvary for every one of those whom the Father had given him. He knew that. He's not asking the question. It's an exclamation like a sportsman puffs out his cheeks. The sheer effort. But he knows what's going on. He knows what the question is. He knows why. Oh, but the weight of it, the feeling of it, the dreadfulness of it. He's asked it before in Gethsemane, must I go through with this? And he had agreed. We have it publicly in the Bible. Thy will, not mine, be done. And now it comes to the actual moment planned for from eternity, planned for from his own human birth. And he feels the enormous pressure of it. But I don't think it's a question. I think it's an exclamation. And it just shows us in that darkness which we're not allowed to see what forsakenness means. Anyone who has ever been forsaken humanly, however relatively minor the situation is, will know that it is a dreadful thing and it's very, very upsetting and emotional. What could be more forsaking than the living God forsaking the one who'd never been without him and after 3 hours never would be again? An indescribable, unique feeling that the Lord Jesus himself didn't know what it was going to be. But he knew that it would bear the price, pay the atonement for the sins of his people. That's what it cost to save us. Some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. Well, the name El means God, not Jehovah God, but God. And it's there, Eloi, Eloi. It's the name in Michael at the end of the E-L. You know how to spell Michael if you know that E-L is crucial. The word meaning God. It's also part of the name of Elijah and Elisha. But you see, when the heathen heard the El, they thought, you see, that he wasn't saying, my God, that he was calling for Elijah. So he calls it for Elijah. So someone runs and fills a sponge full of vinegar, puts it on a reed and gave to him. I think he rejected it, as far as one can tell, saying, let him alone. Is this the time when Elijah is going to come and take him down? And at that point, Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Well, Mark doesn't tell us what he cried, but there is a gospel writer who does. He cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The ghost simply means his spirit. spirit within him. You remember the expression that the body goes to the grave, but the spirit returns to him who gave it. With a loud voice, he gave up the ghost. And what does a loud voice and the giving up of the ghost mean? Well, it means that he was fully and absolutely conscious all the while. He didn't allow himself with the wine or whatever to be anesthetized. He had nothing that would in any way diminish his pain, no anesthetic of any sort. He was fully and absolutely in control of his faculties. His body was absolutely there, so he could cry with a loud voice. And so he could, to use one of those other words, commend his soul into God's hands. And then we have the veil of the temple was rent in twain. That's in two. From the top to the bottom. Now, it was a pretty massive thing. And as you can see, as we read together, it was very, very closely woven of a number of things and will not be easy to rend. What people would do, I think, if they felt it was right in the sight of the Lord and had plenty of time, the only thing they could do is unpick it. But to rend it, and of course if they were going to rend it, they'd do a bit of tucking from the bottom. 6 or 7 or 8 on each side, they wouldn't get far. But this was rent from the top. It's almost funny if you try and imagine a dozen men getting up there on their ladders or whatever to pull it to stop them. They wouldn't have started from the top. They'd have started from the bottom. This has to symbolize that God himself did it. And of course it's what Paul has revealed to him to share with us in his letter to the Hebrews. Again, my usual thing, I can never find things quickly, so you're always quite safe in looking for a thing yourself. We're looking for Hebrews 9 and 10. And in verse 23 of Hebrews 9, it was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Perhaps more easy to understand is Hebrews 9 verse 8, or verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 of Hebrews 9 explains why the holy priest and him alone and him once a year only went through that veil. The veil was there to separate between the holy and the most holy. Verse 7 of Hebrews 9. Unto the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now this is the point. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing. What the veil did was perpetually maintained that you could not enter into the place of the holiest place of the presence of God while the tabernacle was still standing, while the Old Testament was still valid. And so it is that we're told in chapter 10 and verse 20 of Hebrews, Oh, we'll begin at 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, where we couldn't go because of the veil before, we may now enter into the very holiest by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That is to say that the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, completing the work on Calvary, enables us to enter into the very, very presence of the living God, and that the old way through the temple is no longer valid, through the veil, is no longer valid. So the veil being rent in two from the top to the bottom signifies that the Lord has opened up the way through his Son's completion of the work on Calvary, by which all men may be free to enter, their sins being forgiven through that atonement. That's the symbolism, both of the veil's existence before, that you couldn't get to God, and now that we may, through the blood of the Lord Jesus, approach unto him. The Lord wants this, the Lord loves it, and the Lord has rent the veil in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Well, the two thieves, one of them did believe, but he was almost certainly a Jew. And here we have a Gentile believing in consequence of the cross. Looks as if his belief was as real as was possible to have. When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, truly this man was the Son of God. He believed. So in the same situations, one person may react one way and one may react another, and you never know who's going to react in the way that brings faith and belief. Well, then we read about the women, which I can come to next week in chapter 16, but I want just to mention from verse 42. Now, when the evening was come, because it was preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. So this was a member of the Sanhedrin. We're told that he was genuine, waiting for the kingdom of God, and his faith was in the Lord Jesus, else he wouldn't have come. Nicodemus joins him, another gospel tells us. But he was an honourable counsellor. And I thought you would probably be interested to know that Arimathea is the same place as mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, and that boiled down is Arimathea, of Mount Ephraim. And he was the husband of Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. Now, we're told in chapters following that when he went home, he went home to Ramah. And Samuel based much of his ministry on Ramah. But Ramah is clearly the same as Ramathaim Zophim. And it is, in fact, the same as Joseph of Arimathea. He came from Ramah. Ramah was 7 or 8 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem was 7 or 8 miles south of Jerusalem. And do you remember when Herod killed the children at Jesus' birth? The comment was that Rachel was weeping for her children in Rama. Well, she actually died in Bethlehem. But what it gives you is just something of the extent, something of the radius of the extent of Herod's killing the children. They lamented in Rama, they lamented in Bethlehem, all this whole area. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, how old do you think he was? Well, we have no idea. But supposing he was 3 years older than Jesus, he might have remembered those terrible days. He might even have had a younger brother put to death. And if he was younger, he might have known, because it was very close in their memory, all that went on with Herod. And that might have influenced him immensely. We don't know. But the thoughts about Arimathea, that Joseph came from Arimathea, it's only 7 miles away. Maybe he did have a home in Jerusalem, but maybe he didn't. Maybe he just came up when the council was meeting. Joseph of Arimathea and the honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Now, we use the word craved, but he wasn't craving. He begged to have it. And he went in boldly. What does that mean? Well, I think the particular influence was that he didn't bribe Pilate. He knew the thing had value in and of itself, and he knew how Pilate felt, so he went into Pilate and without any ado, any offer of a bribe or anything like that, just said who he wanted, why he wanted it. Boldly. There was nothing surreptitious about it. Pilate marveled he was dead already, checked it out with the centurion, and found it was true, and gave him the body. He brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen. The Jews were only supposed to bury in linen, not posh clothes that they'd had, so that everybody was equal in death. Wrapped him in the linen, laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. We know from another gospel that Nicodemus helped them. Probably both had servants, because I don't think even two of them could have taken Jesus down from the cross, or two of them could have pushed the stone too. All giving us thought of the great value of the four gospels. May the Lord help us to meditate on the price of our salvation. The wonderful way that the Lord reaches out to us in his most holy word, that we may understand these things. Being the beneficiaries of him, may yield our hearts to the Saviour.